quite some time back, it's been a good little while now, I was walking out through the hallway before church and got kind of back here in the corner, and there's this guy back here. Actually was out of high school, or maybe still in, but close. And he's back there doing one of these numbers. And I'm going, he's having a conniption fit. There's something wrong with him. And then I realized what he was doing. And so I asked him, I said, "What are you doing, buddy?" He says, "I'm playing the guitar." And I said, "Well, where's the guitar?" He said, "Well, I don't have a guitar. I'm just pretending. I'm just going through the motions." It was Jimmy, actually. No, it wasn't. But I'm just going through the motions. And as I walked away, I hear him back there going, you know, I'm really going at it. And I just kind of got tickled. But then I got to thinking, I wonder how many times we just go through the motions. Now, I'm not talking about guitar. You know, maybe you play guitar, and that's great. I'm glad. We've got some phenomenal guitar players that are using their talents for God, and I so much appreciate that. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what are you going through the motions, or do you just go through the motions in some of the things in your life? Maybe it's your job. Maybe you go to your job, and every day that you go, you just can't really stand to get out of bed. You can't hardly stand to go, but you know you got to work. And so you go in and you put in your time, but it's not something you've got a passion for. It's not something that you really are excited about. And you just can't wait. I can't believe I'm just going to say this because this has nothing to do. You can't wait until you retire. Okay? And that has nothing to do with what I feel about you. You all know that. Or maybe it's the marriage. You know, maybe you go through your marriage day in and day out, and you know, you just don't have the spark you had at one time for your mate, and you're holding on because you know you're supposed to hold on, but you're just going through the motions. Or, and as bad as those things might be, maybe it's this. Maybe you're going through the motions with your walk with Jesus. Maybe this spark that you once had, this deep passion for Jesus Christ that you once had, it's kind of phased out a little bit. It's kind of like you know, you're just not in love with Christ like you were at one time. And you know, you go to church on Sunday when it's convenient, and you do, you know, you pray before you eat because your kids are watching you, or you go through all these kinds of things, but you're just going through the motions. Well, we're getting, Isaac and I are getting ready, starting today, to preach a new sermon series. It's called The Real Thing. It's on the book of Malachi. And the interesting thing is that the book of Malachi is exactly on those things. Just going through the motions of faith. The Jews are back into Jerusalem and Judah. They had been in 70 years of exile in Babylon. God has released them from that exile. He's brought them back home. And now they're back. The temple has been built. And their faith, their relationship with God, has gotten kind of cold. Lukewarm at the least. They're just not in love with Christ the way they had been in love with Christ. And so God gets this guy named Malachi. And the interesting thing is Malachi is the last prophet listed in your Old Testament. It's real easy to find his book. It's go between the Old and New Testament, and Malachi's right there on the left. But Malachi is one of those guys that he just kind of comes on the scene and he disappears, and we don't know anything about him, not really, except that we know what his name means. Malachi literally means my messenger. Isn't that cool? You know, so what's your name, Malachi? What do you do? I'm a preacher. What's your name, Malachi? What do? I'm a prophet. That whole idea of being the messenger of God, and that's who Malachi is. And he kind of steps into history, and then he steps out, and we don't see him anymore. We don't know anything about him. And another thing that we need to understand is that Malachi is the last of the prophets that speaks on behalf of God. And then there's 400 years before John the Baptist comes along. We call that the 400 silent years where God is just not speaking. And to me, that's disturbing. Because when I ask something of God, when I pray to God, and He hasn't answered me within 20 minutes, y'all like that? God, why don't you hear me? I heard something on, I think it was on the radio the other day that I thought was rather humorous, and I think very true. It's like our prayers are made out of rubber. They hit the ceiling, bounce back. And it's like, God, why don't you hear me? Can you imagine 400 years of silence? This is the last thing that God tells His people before John the Baptist comes in to bring in Jesus. Malachi. So I want you to turn with me to Malachi, the first chapter. I want to walk through the first chapter today with you. One of the things I want you to notice in Malachi, and I want to tell you, is that Malachi is set up on some arguments. There's seven arguments in this book. God says something, the people argue it. For example, in verse 2, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? You ever done that? Have you ever known that God has said that I love you? In fact, you know, one of our favorite verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we know that He loves us. And so when something bad happens into our comes into our lives and happens to us, it's like, God, I thought you loved me. Why are you letting this happen? And you can almost hear the Jews saying that very same thing. God, we thought you loved us. We thought we were your people. And what do? You let us go to Babylon and be servants for 70 years. I thought you loved us. Look at verses 2 through 6, chapter 1 of Malachi. I don't want to read it for you. I loved you, says the Lord, but you asked, how have you loved us? There's that first argument with God in Malachi. Was not Esau's Jacob's brother, declared the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Wow. And I've turned his whole hill country into the wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. And as I read that and I think about that, I ask the question, does God really hate anybody? I mean, does He really hate the Edomites, like it says here? And if He does, how does that fit with the rest of Scripture? How can we see God hating somebody and at the same time, just like the verse I just said, that He loves the world, not part of the world of people? How can He do that? Is the Scripture inconsistent? Does it contradict itself? And I think not. In fact, I go back to the scripture in Luke 14:26 that you all probably are aware of, and sometimes it brings kind of a question in our minds. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And we're going, wait a minute, Jesus. You're telling me that I have to hate my mom and my dad and my kids and my family and all that kind of stuff. You're telling me that. And yet, in the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, it says that I'm to honor and respect my parents. Are you contradicting yourself? No, I don't think so. I think this is what Jesus is saying, and I think this is what Malachi is saying, or God is saying through him, and it's this. Your love for me should be so strong that any comparison looks like, hey, that's how much you ought to love me. And I honestly believe that that's what he's saying about the Edomites, is that my love for you, Jews, this little group of people that I picked out to be my people, my love for you is so strong that compared to the Edomites or anybody else, it looks like I hate them. But there's one other thing with the Edomites, and that's this. They were bullies to the Jews. You don't bully God's people. You will pay the price. And so I think that falls in there too. But here is the point that I think that we need to understand, and it's this. This is what Malachi is trying to drive home. It's this point. If God loves you that much, if God loves you so much that everything else looks like hatred, then you need to get your act together. Because you're just going through the motions. You're not really loving God, and your relationship with God is not the kind of relationship it ought to be. You better get it together. You're just going through the motions. And so chapter 1 tells us how it is that we are to love God. And here's the first thing that I think we need to notice. It's this. Treat God with great honor. Look at verse 6. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am your father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the who? Lord Almighty. Hey, listen, if I'm your father, I'm your master, where is the love and the respect that I deserve? The Hebrew word for honor there is kabed, and it means heavy. It's like, Lord, I'm supposed to heavy you? I don't understand. But here's what I think it means. That God becomes the heavyweight in your life. That he is so huge, and he's so important, and he's so big in your life that he becomes the heavyweight. You honor him with everything you have and you've got. And here's the problem. Here's the question we need to ask ourselves. How huge is God in my life? Is he the heavyweight? Or is he just somebody that when it's convenient, I'll tip my hat to him? Henry Ward Beecher was a very famous preacher. In fact, people would come from a long distance just to hear him preach. And one day, people had come in to listen to Henry Ward Beecher preach. But Henry Ward Beecher was not there. There was a minister stepping in, standing in for him that Sunday morning. And as he got up to preach and people saw there wasn't Henry Ward Beecher, some of the people got up to leave. The visiting minister said something really neat. He said this, "May I have your attention? All of those who came this morning to worship Harry Ward Beecher may now withdraw from the church. All of you who came to worship God, sit down." Wow. Is God the one that we give great honor to? One of my dad's favorite songs is "How Great Thou Art." Let's listen to it.
Consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed.
Here's the question. Does God get that kind of honor and that kind of respect out of us? To where our whole being just pours out, how great thou art, God. How great thou art. Or is it that we aren't quite that way with God? You know, it's kind of one of those things where, God, you're kind of our celestial bellboy, and whenever I need something, I'll ring the bell, and you come and get it for me. Where is it? Do we honor God and respect God the way that we ought to respect God? You see, the Jews weren't doing that, and God was ticked. I brought you out of slavery in Babylon, and this is the way you treat me? And I think that we've got to understand that we've got to have that same kind of honor and respect for God. Because listen, He brought you out of spiritual Babylon. He brought you out of hell itself. And for us just to have a lackadaisical, going through the motions relationship with Him is an embarrassment. There's a second thing. Bless God with the very best. Look at verses 6 through 9 with me. A son honors his father, and a son and a slave his master. If a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. And then he says this. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, here's the second argument, how can we show contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is this not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Almighty God or the Almighty or Lord Almighty? Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? I'm going to tell you a story. It's been a secret all this time that you all have known us. Some of you have known us since 1991. You started coming when we started preaching here. Some of you have known us for, well, I knew Mike when he was in seventh grade. The first three times that he was in seventh grade. But this is a secret that you all don't know about Vicki and me. Vicki, each evening, makes, I don't know if you've eaten any of her food, but she's a great cook, awesome cook, great baker. But what you don't know about that is that each evening, Vicki fixes supper, and she sits down to eat, and then I'm allowed to eat whatever she left on her plate. That's what I get. I get the leftovers. You don't have to look very hard to know that's not true. But you know what? It's what the Jews were doing. They were giving God the leftovers. He wasn't getting the best, what he deserves. He's getting the leftovers. And I wonder, is he getting our leftovers? Is he just getting what we don't really need or what we really don't want? Well, we'll give it to God. You know, he can use it for something. Is he just getting the leftovers? Scripture has three standards to determine whether or not we are giving to God the way that we ought to. Here's the first one. Give him my best, or give my best to him. Probably been a couple of years ago now, maybe even longer, a young gal came into the office and she needed food. And what the missions does is they give money towards a food pantry. And so what we do is we send them there, and they've got all this food that they hand out. And so a few years ago, this gal came in, and she was asking for food, and we gave her the directions to where it was and the time. And she went over, and she got some food and went home and unloaded her sacks. And a few days or a week later, she comes in. And she says, "I think you need to see this. I think you need to know what's going on." And she pulled out some of the cans of canned goods that she got. And on the can was the expiration date, and it was way out of date. And so what I surmised from that was that there were some people who maybe were cleaning out their pantries at home. You know, every once in a while we do that. Clean out the pantries at home. And what happened was that the food that they rejected, they didn't want, they just took it to the food pantry. And that's what Jews were doing. They were bringing God the rejects, the blind and the diseased sacrifices, the things that really, that they couldn't eat the diseased or the diseased lamb, so give them to God. Let him have it as a sacrifice. Even though the scripture says that you are to bring your first fruit, you're to bring your best, you're to bring the perfect, unblemished sacrifice, they were giving him the leftovers, just whatever they didn't need. And we need to ask ourselves, do we give our best? Or do we give him leftovers? One of the standards in scripture in the way that we show our love and respect and honor for God and deepen that relationship with him is to give him our best. Look at verses 12 through 14 again. This is clearly what God feels about that. "But you profane it by saying, 'The Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible.' And you say, 'What a burden you have,' and you sniff at this contemptuously. Says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord." He wants our best. Second, give God our first. Put God first in what we do. Not after everything else happens, but put him first. For example, get home from work, we sit down in front of the TV, and we spend 2 or 3 hours watching shows that we've probably seen 30 times before. And we're just kind of unwinding, you know, watching TV. And we get up to go to bed, and we go, I need to read the Bible. And so you give God 5 minutes. I don't think that's putting him first. Or our careers. Maybe it's our careers that we've worked so hard and we're so full of energy and so full of talent and so full of motivation to be the kind of person that is great in our career. And people can look at us and go, wow! And then it comes time to serve God. And we're just too tired. Or we just don't have enough time. Or we come up with all kinds of excuses as to why God is not first. Or summer vacation comes along and we go off to summer vacation and we spend buku bucks on summer vacation. Things are really great and we come back home and then we look at the budget and we see how much is left so we know what to give God. Or, and I was going to use the Colts as an example here, but that all is such a mess now that I don't want to. So we'll use the college football teams. I don't know who you root for. Notre Dame, Alabama, University of Tennessee, University of Kentucky. We have two pagans here that do that. As Jan and Darren look at each other, I don't know. It doesn't matter who it is, but they make this great play, and you jump out of your chair. You're screaming and you're yelling. It's so cool. They just scored, or they just won. And you come to worship, and you sit like this. Does he get you first? Does he get your best? Or maybe it's the kids. Maybe everything you've got is invested in the kids. making sure that they're the best looking kids in the school, or they're the smartest kids in the school, or they're whatever. And you just don't have time for God. One of the standards for our relationship with God, showing that we're not just going through the motions, is to put Him first. And then there's a third standard, and that is to give sacrificially. And I think we find that well put out or well shown in 2 Samuel 24:24. And what happens is that David the king comes across a fellow and he says, I want to buy your property, threshold. He's at the threshold. I want to buy your threshold. I want to buy a cow or an oxen. I want to buy some wood just so I can sacrifice to God. And this guy looks at Dave and he says, let me give you this stuff. You don't have to buy it. Let me give it to you. And here's what David said. No, I insist on buying it from you for a price, for I will not offer to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. You see, a sacrifice costs. And I wonder how much we sacrifice for God. Let me tell you how important it is to Him. Listen to what He says again in verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the God Almighty, or Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Did you catch that? It's like God talking to us in the 21st century church. You and I, individuals, Christians in the church. And He says, I would rather you not come to church at all than to come and go through the motions. That's how serious He is about us being serious about our relationship with God. He doesn't need us to worship Him. He wants us to. He doesn't need us. Listen to verse 14. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. And then verse 14. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among all nations, whether we worship God or not. Whether we get serious about our relationship for God or not does not change who God is. In fact, Jesus put it this way. When the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and said, tell these people to quit worshiping you, as He comes into Jerusalem on the Passion Week. He's on a donkey. What's Jesus say? If they stop, the rocks will cry out in worship. So you see, God doesn't have to have us worship Him. He just loves us so much, and He wants us to be in that relationship and that worship and honor and respect of Him. So basically, it boils down to this. You have a choice. You can honor and respect God, put Him first, sacrifice on His behalf, love Him, honor Him, or you can go through the motions. Your choice. Let's stand.